Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the five books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. Another book, A Life Worth Dying For, The Radical Meaning of Christian Excellence. Personally, I love that book. It's my heartbeat. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exhibition of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, his young protege, and the church at Ephesus. He stood in there for the apostle Paul, who was hoping to come to him soon, in order to check false teachers and false teaching, and to instruct people how they ought to conduct themselves in the church of God. That is a major trust, that is a major stewardship, because, as Paul says at the end of chapter 3, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's a big deal. It needs to be protected at all costs. And beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. True godliness springs from these foundations, that Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. All of this is huge. This was a hymn or a poem which probably was turned into a hymn, and forms a tight little summary for the Apostle Paul to express the ground of the truth out of which issued the path to a life of worship that was pleasing to God. The church is the custodian of that, so take care of it. And the reason you need to be on guard, Timothy, and it's not just Timothy, through Timothy he's speaking to us in all of these things. Because the Spirit clearly says that in later times, well, we're definitely in later times. We don't know specifically what time the apostle had in mind, but it was already at work. In later times, some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits. In other words, he's talking about demonic activity, things taught by demons. He said such teachings come through hypocritical liars. They always have. And one of the underlying moral characteristics of these people is that their consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Let's talk about all that a little bit before we move on. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I want you to notice that Satan always finds a ready market for his heresies, his false doctrines. He found it back then, he's found it since, and he finds it today. He always finds a ready market for his heresies, in the church as well as without. There have been periods in the church, and this is one of them, when we have been so successful at getting the world in the church, that we have a terrible time of getting it out of the church. And when people get a twist in their wires and they get their consciences benumbed, they're a fertile sowing ground for false teaching. It has been said that one of the devil's most successful strategies is to convince the world he doesn't exist. That reminds of the former FBI director, J. Edgar Hoover, who was in the habit of denying the existence of an organized crime syndicate, namely the Mafia, until finally he got a wake-up call. Along with that seduction goes the merely natural explanation of doctrinal deviations from apostolic teaching. The devil is alive and well, and we'd better believe it, and is very active in trying to insinuate false teachings into the church. The devil doesn't always work, does not usually work, on the basis of the big lie. He usually has a devastating way of mixing the truth up with some lies, in just such a way that the truth is neutralized and the lies prevail. Folks, if truth is such an important weapon in God's plan, that the enemy works overtime, and the devil invests so much labor in undermining it, don't you think we ought to take a cue from that strategy, to count the truth all that much more precious and guard it from corruption? Today, in our churches, I think we're much more inclined to place our bets on the holding and shaping power of relationships, fellowship, and even entertaining music to carry the flag for us. You know I'm right. Those things are not unimportant, but as important as those instruments are in the overall scheme, listen to me. None or any combinations of them, I mean relationships, fellowship, and music, none of them or any combination of them is as powerful or intended by God to be as powerful as the truth itself in God's converting and conforming instruments in the battle for human beings' souls. But truth today in our churches is really being sold at a discount. He mentions that the devil's instruments are people who are hypocritical liars. The devil works through his human minions, people who are consciously or unconsciously his servants. These minions and puppets of the devil are characterized as liars, whose activities are carried on in hypocrisy. They will often say the right things. They will often appear to act the right ways, but not for the right reasons. Oftentimes, their lies are couched in false piety, and it's designed to cover up their true and perverse interest. We must be on guard. He says the hypocrisy of these people, these liars, stems from a conscience branded with a hot iron. He means either that Satan's brand is on their conscience or that their conscience is cauterized to the point of insensitivity. It's so bad that they can no longer feel the pangs of guilt. And then he gives some specific examples of shapes it'll take in their day. He mentions they will forbid to marry and to abstain from food. That is, they will get into extreme and unwarranted forms of asceticism. They will rob Christian people of the liberties that Christ purchased for them. They will bind them up with legalisms contrary to the liberty of the gospel. And in doing so, they will expose these people to great temptations and odious divisions. We've seen it all down through history. We've seen monasticism and all of the perversions that were involved in it early on. You just can't take people whom God did not wire to be unmarried and set them off somewhere and forbid them to marry as if that's the way of God and fail to expose them to overwhelming temptation. And we see what that's done in the Roman Catholic Church. It's terrible. Well, the apostle says God created these things for acceptance with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth of the gospel. Dear friends, it's wrong to tell somebody not to marry, and if you say, oh, that's the will of God not to marry, and then you feel spiritual for doing that, or you go out and you create all these dietary restrictions, as some sects and denominations have done, and you make that spiritual when you impose these legalisms. It's really a slur on His creation to make evil what God has made good, and to deprive God of the thanksgiving rightly due to His name for His good gifts. And that implies the gift of a godly mate and the gift of food. Here, in Paul's words, reading between the lines, we perceive signs of incipient Gnosticism, an ancient and deadly heresy, and also signs of Eastern dualism. Eastern dualism, which infected the church at an early date, said that the material was evil. Therefore, it should be shunned in order to free the human spirit from that which polluted it. This Eastern dualism, this doctrine, is contrary to biblical doctrine. It's not material creation on the outside which is evil. What's evil is the condition of our human hearts on the inside. That's why we're lost. That's why we need a Savior. The human heart on the inside is the source of evil. As Jesus told us in Mark chapter 7, referring to foods, it's not what goes in us that pollutes us, defiles us. It's all the garbage that comes out of us. Mislocating the problem blasphemes God's creative work. It, by implication, makes God the author of evil for creating material things. And it diverts men and women from the real problem and the real solution. All these things, to which they will forbid men access, were meant by God to be received from thanksgiving. It's right and important to thank God for our food daily, as did the Lord Jesus regularly. Think of the Last Supper and the feeding of the 5,000, especially where Jesus lifted His face to heaven and He gave thanks to God for the benefit of the food of which they were about to partake. Now, let me go back before we move on and make some other comments about this section from chapter 4 down through verse 4. I want to talk about that phrase, the Spirit expressly says. This statement about the Spirit's revelation and the apostles' prophetic gift raises this whole matter into focus, and I would digress here for a bit to discuss the claim by some today that the prophetic gift is still as operational through the Spirit as ever. In short, nothing has changed, they would say. This is the tangential topic I wish to discuss here for a few minutes. Let me say that the whole history of the church obviously contradicts that assertion that nothing has changed as far as prophecy is concerned. I fail to see how anyone with a knowledge of church history could reasonably dispute that statement. In fact, the death rattles of its operation, I'm talking about the spirit of prophecy, the prophetic gift, the death rattles were seen as early as the Montanist, that's the late 2nd century. By late 2nd century, I mean the mid-100s down to the 200s. By that early time, this sect, that's a group with which the church father Tertullian was associated, the Montanists were already considered aberrant. Their prophesyings were considered at that early date neither normal nor spiritual, that is, of the Spirit, by their early contemporaries. If nothing else, that, I believe, is a commentary on the degree of how fast this particular manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit faded or receded in visibility in the early church. And my argument is, remember just that. One may argue about the reasons for its gradual abatement, but the fact of it, I think, is indisputable. That phenomenon leads forcibly to the argument that as the Spirit gave to the church the full canon of holy writings that God intended, and all the parts of that revelation became widely available to the church. The need for the prophetic gift lessened as God had spoken his full mind to the church. One may not be persuaded by that argument as the reason, but one cannot argue that there was indeed an interesting correlation between those two things, the completion of the canon of Revelation and its distribution widely, and the abatement of the gift of prophecy. I will say this. Folks, I have seen enough false prophets among the modern movements which allege the operation of the prophetic gift among them that their claims have no credibility whatever to me. I once had a visitation by a young man from a newly planted church in our area, and I won't go into the background and the antecedents, but he came to my church, listened to me one Sunday evening, and then made an appointment, came to see me in my office, and he came in kind of a grilling mode. He told me, of course, that he had a gift of prophecy, but it didn't take me long listening to this young man to realize he had no such gift. If he had had any such gift, he would not have made the errors that he was making right there in my face, and he would have known better than some of the things that he was saying. I can say that a lot of spiritually sick, ego-driven people, and not a few of them are women, people desperate for attention and looking for a little seal of religious authority, they love to set themselves up in our churches as oracles of the Spirit, and they just love the cachet that that status imparts to them, and they are dangerous. What amazes me is that these folks seem to lack any fear of God. They lack any fear of God whatever, in that they risk bringing upon themselves the condemnation reserved for false prophets, as you see in Deuteronomy 13. They do that when they attribute words to God that God never gave them, and they make God a liar when they do that, and they expose his people to cynicism when finally those folk figure out that these so-called prophets are guessing and gassing. A few of these people may be ordinary psychics when occasionally they happen to be right, and the Holy Spirit gets the blame for their occultic practice. Folks, this is dangerous business. So when Paul says here in chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says we're talking about a man who was an apostle and a prophet. But test the spirits, as John says, because not all of these people who appear as prophets and are saying this and that are prophets. Better to just listen to the official prophets and apostles. Can we just do that? If someone else comes along and advertises themselves as a prophet, as a voice of the Spirit, remember this. Remember this. You listening? If what they say agrees with the Scripture, guess what? They are redundant. And it's not the Spirit repeating himself. If they contradict the Scriptures, they are false prophets, and they should be avoided and condemned. Folks, get back on safe ground and listen to those that we know were prophets and apostles. And that's what Paul was talking about here in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says the Spirit expressly says he is a prophet. And he was referring to other prophets who were true prophets and had a prophetic gift, as Isaiah says, to the word and to the testimony. When he says, in later times, I emphasize he did not say in the last times. Of course, there will be apostasy, as our Lord predicted in the last times. But the apostle in this context has in mind more proximate defection from the faith than a remoter one. As a bishop overseeing the church in Ephesus, Timothy just needed to be alerted and on guard and take steps to protect the health of the body there. The practical side of the point that Paul is making is this. Expect this. It's what Paul was telling Timothy. Expect it. For our Lord himself warned of it, many will fall away. It will happen. It always has happened. The world's not coming to an end. All of this is within the plan and purpose of God. God does not make people fall away. That's not the point. But God allows it. It's necessary, you see, in God's providence to shake the bushes once in a while, so that those who are approved, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, may become evident, and those who are otherwise are exposed for what they really are. And never forget that at the end of the day, the foundation of God stands firm. The Lord knows who are his, and he will keep them, 2 Timothy 2:19. Finally, we are obliged like good physicians. Those of us who are church leaders, we are obliged to prescribe these truths and to practice those disciplines that will hopefully inoculate our sheep against the devious doctrines of predators who are going to always be there. It's interesting to analyze here the antecedents Paul mentions as catalyst of the apostasies that he warns Timothy are imminent. As a practical matter for us, we should observe that these precursors are not unique to that time and situation. They are universal and timeless. When people fall away from the faith, whoever they are, wherever they are, these same spiritual and human dynamics are at work, even if the specific precipitating issues involved in their detachment from the faith is no longer part of the mix. I reiterate, one timeless influence that will always be at work when people fall away from the faith and go off into error, when all this comes down, will be their paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. For example, in this scientific age, and in our Western culture in particular, our worldview tends to be naturalistic and materialistic. That is one way of saying that directly or indirectly, our modern educational system indoctrinates us into the idea that the world of the five senses, the tangible world of nature, is all there is. And it tells us if God is out there, he is so far out there and so uninvolved with the clock he made that he's irrelevant. We grow up in a world that is generally taught that we lived in a closed universe. In other words, there's no outside interference or supernatural involvement. By scientific method, we can discover and demystify and harness whatever mysterious powers and forces are there. The problem is our Christian minds in the average week get far more exposed to this demonic worldview than the biblical worldview. And the upshot is that we are more imbued with a naturalistic conception of reality than we know. This is a doctrine of demons. On the one hand, we may affirm a two-dimensional universe where God is there and spiritual forces of evil are present and alive. But functionally, we live and think in terms of a one-dimensional world where we tend not to be very vigilant against the encroachment of demonic forces into our space. And as we all should know, and I've mentioned it before, no enemy is more dangerous than the one we don't believe in or see coming at us. Well, that was no problem in Paul's day. People may have entertained a lot of wild and weird beliefs. Though I must say today, our culture in reaction to secularism and naturalism is getting just about as wacky. People in that day did believe in a two-dimensional universe. They believed in the operational influence of unseen spirits and demonic forces. And believe me, so should we. Folks, whenever God is acting, the enemy will somewhere around be trying to find some way to be counteracting. Where the Holy Spirit is, be sure unclean spirits will try to find some way to wedge their way into the mix and mess things up. And Paul was telling Timothy the shape that was going to take shortly in his day. That is why on this earth it's always a battle to walk straight, always a battle to keep our lights on, always a battle to preserve and defend the truth, and to keep everybody on the team headed in the same direction. We always have this invisible resistance. Those unseen enemies are always looking for sick consciences, hard hearts, blind eyes, and open ears as platforms for spiritual destruction. Let us be aware. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.